There was a time when gospel meetings would go on for 2 weeks or even longer sometimes. They would last until people quit coming. The Brush Arbor meetings, the tent meetings, the opportunities to preach the gospel was it was just amazing, and there was a profound type of response to gospel preaching by people. It reminds me much of what's happening in the Philippines and Africa and China and other places today. But while these opportunities may not be the same as they once were, what we've got to realize is that we still live in an environment to where, while there was certainly not necessarily a great number of people, there were not 3,000 converts in Philippi like there was in Jerusalem. There were still honest souls that were there. And it took effort. It took determination. It took faith on the part of Paul and Silas in the preaching of the gospel in that city. But isn't it a wonderful event in the Bible story of the beginning of the church? And I want to suggest to you that we could see conversions like that even today if we're willing to follow this Bible pattern. You know, as we look at this particular event here in the book of Acts in chapter 16, we begin reading in verse 25 as we looked at momentarily there in the scripture reading. And in verse 25, the Bible tells us that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. That in and of itself is something that grabs my attention, and I constantly think about the example that we have right here. We're going to be looking at this a little bit later this evening. And then there was this great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken and the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Can you imagine that moment in his life? This man believed that all hope was gone. So much so that he was about to fall on his own sword. Things would have to get pretty bad for me to get to that point. And this is where he was in life. You know, when we see, there was recently a young man, a talented young man, a basketball player that had just graduated from Fort Osage High School, where my kids are going to school. His younger brother is a teammate to my youngest boy on his basketball team. This young man's father has coached one of my son's basketball teams. And this young man, after graduating last year, and he's playing college ball this year, out of the blue, he took his life. Just a couple of months ago, took the boys with me to the funeral. We talked a lot about this issue of suicide, and I assured them that in most cases, when you have a case of suicide in a school like that, there's usually going to be some repeats after that, and sure enough, there was. And I think that there's some reasons for that. We don't have time to discuss it, but the thing that breaks my heart when I see young people that take their lives is that they have reached a point in life where somehow they have been convinced that there is absolutely no hope that it could get better. They've lost all hope. I'm going to tell you, this is a topic that is difficult and it is deep and it is heartbreaking. It's heartrending. My own grandfather on my mom's side took his life when I was in sixth grade. I have family members, friends, close in-laws, I would say, who have had very close family members that have taken their life. And whenever something like this happens, it is a testimony to how difficult life can get and how good Satan is at deceiving us into believing that there's no hope. And so when I look at this jailer and I see that he is at the point that he's going to take his life, in a way that this isn't something that was going to be just immediate. This was not going to be that quick of a death, but he was ready to die that death. I am amazed at the fact that then Paul would cry out to him saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." There's another observation to be made about that very point that we'll look at in just a moment. But at this point, the man realized, wait, there is hope. And he called for a light and he ran and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was convinced of something. He was convinced for a reason. He believed that they were messengers of God. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night. I realize that this may be a figurative use of language. It may not be talking about an event that happened within 1 hour, but I also believe that it's very likely that it does mean that. And that these events were transpiring so fast, and I've had events like that, where you're not sure what's going to happen, you start studying with somebody, and before you know it, there's more than one person in this Bible study, and then there are several obeying the gospel. These things can happen. He washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced. Can you imagine? This being the same hour of the night and just a few moments earlier, he was so down. He was so without hope in his life that he was about to take his life, leave his family without a breadwinner, without a father, without a husband. And now he is not just alive, but he has eternal life. He rejoiced. Having believed in God, a comprehensive use of that term belief with all his household. Friends, I want to tell you that I'm astounded. Every time that I read the conversion of the Philippian jailer, the entire course of events that takes place here in the city of Philippi, and it causes me to take heart. It makes me realize I can do more in Blue Springs, Missouri, in the Kansas City area than what I'm doing. I can give more effort. There's some things that I need to learn from this, and I need to understand that as amazing as this is, this is something we can replicate. What would bring a man this far? I want to tell you, this is an account of a person who went from the lowest low to the highest high. And it happened in a relatively short amount of time. He went from the depths of despair to the joys of salvation in a very short period of time. And it all had to do with the preaching of the gospel. It had to do with the good news. And that's not just some type of a cute term that we use. I think that we use that phrase, good news, so much that maybe it almost becomes just a phrase to us. But this was the best news this man had ever heard. What would bring a man that far? Do you believe that can happen today? Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning there in verse 9, Paul writes to the church there at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 9 he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified. Such were some of you. These are the people that were being converted in Corinth. And when I look at that and I say, how did they do it in the first century? I mean, I realize that a large portion of those that I have Bible studies with, they are people that to a large degree have had an experience growing up with the Bible, and they've been taught the truth, and maybe they thought that they believed the truth, and so they have to learn a little bit more in order to develop, much like the conversion of a Jew to a Christian in the first century. When I was living in Lubbock, Texas, it was just an environment with so many people that were so religious that was usually the case. But I live in an area now where I have a lot more experience with people that are what denominations call unchurched. They're very non-religious people. For the most part, they would say that they believe in God, but they've not been taught really very much at all about the Bible in a lot of cases. And what I'm finding out is that there is a tremendous opportunity with people like this Philippian jailer, with people that were being converted there in the city of Corinth. And what we've got to do is have more confidence in the gospel and to take the gospel to them. one of the mistakes that I've made in the past, and I think that many of us as Christians are somewhat intimidated by taking the gospel to people that seem so far away from the truth. We try to pre-qualify, if you will, those who should receive or hear the gospel. But what the city of Philippi shows me is that we need to be sowing the seed everywhere. We need to be talking to our co-workers and our friends and the people that we come into contact with, regardless of their background, regardless of their language, regardless of their marital condition, regardless of what we may know about their lifestyle, because we never know where their heart is and how close they are to being receptive to the gospel. Yes, this is an incredible story that we have here. And as I look at this, I not only say, how can we do this today? But I want to ask the question, what do we need to do to even set the stage for opportunities like this? What do you need to do in order to convert people like the Philippian jailer here? Lydia, I mean, great account of her conversion there. Lydia was a woman who was most obviously a Jew that went to the river to pray to God, and there the gospel was preached to her. But this man, a Gentile, was quite a different deal. How are we going to find those opportunities like that? I want to make some suggestions to you that I believe that we see in this particular account. In order to see conversions like this today, I think that we're going to have to realize that what led to this opportunity was first the fact that we have those who were aggressive in finding opportunities. We're going to look at what led to his conversion, what led to this opportunity, what led to his conversion, and then the elements of his conversion. What led to this opportunity was a few Christians who were aggressive in finding opportunities. They weren't waiting for people to come to them and ask them to teach them the truth. They went looking for those opportunities. Notice with me in chapter 16 and verse 6. It says there, this is what led up to this conversion of the Philippian jailer. Speaking of Paul and Silas and their companions, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, first of all, I want you to realize that was probably a bit of a discouraging moment. They were ready to preach the gospel in Asia, and for whatever reason, and however it was accomplished, the Holy Spirit communicated with these men, don't go there. And so, for a lot of people, they would think, well, fine, I was all ready, I was primed, I was going to go and knock on these doors, I was going to try to get Bible studies, but I guess it's not going to work out. But they didn't give up there. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. We have it again. Strike two. Many people would give up at this point. But passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This was the opportunity that they had been looking for. They didn't go back home after that first closed door. They didn't quit and go back home after that second closed door. What they did is they just looked for another opportunity. And how often do we have that tenacity when maybe we've tried to talk to somebody at work and we're rejected, maybe even scolded for talking to them about the gospel? Or one of your friends at school and you're made fun of for trying to talk to them about their soul. How often does it take just one closed door for us to say, well, I'm done. If this is the way people are going to receive it, if this isn't going to work, these men were determined. And they received, as we just sang about, the Macedonian call. Can you imagine how excited they were? An open door for the gospel. You know, we want those open doors, don't we? What I want you to see is that many times these open doors can only be found by checking them. Right? By asking people for a Bible study. By inviting people to the gospel meeting this week. By checking another time with that person who's already rejected you, but Who knows? Maybe they've just lost a loved one. There's been a death that has touched them deeply. Now they're interested in spiritual things, and all you've got to do is ask. Sometimes we just need to check the doors. We need to ask the question. We need to have this kind of tenacity. So in verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. The next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we're staying in that city for some days. Immediately, they go to the center of the region, the most populated area where they're going to find the greatest number of opportunities to preach the gospel. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. How did they know that? They did some work, what we call footwork. They ask around, where do the Jews worship here? There was obviously no synagogue in that city, but they still found them, didn't they? This is effort. This is the determination. This is being aggressive to find those opportunities. And they sat down and spoke to the women who met there. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you judge me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Brethren, I want to tell you, this is where it begins. You know, it's like the old Nike commercial, just do it. In the end, we can have all kinds of workshops on personal evangelism and draw up outlines on how to teach people, and we've got a slideshow, and this is what you need to present. But I want to tell you, in the end, just do it. It begins with an invitation. It begins with a question. It begins with an interest in this person and checking those doors to see where is an open door. Where is somebody that's interested in spiritual things? And we can't pre-qualify them. We've got to be an equal opportunity preacher. We've got to be trying with everyone, anyone, to see who's interested. That's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do. It's much easier for us to go out here and find people that we feel like we have the most in common with. To find those people that we think, you know, if this person was converted, man, I could be such good friends with them. I'd have so much in common with them then if they were a Christian too. And this is a person I want to study with. I want to suggest to you that that may be one of the things that's actually undermining our efforts and defeating us before we even begin, is because we're trying to pick and choose. Instead of letting the gospel do that. When we sow the seed shows us where the good ground is. That's not our role. That's not our responsibility. We don't determine who obeys the gospel. We sow the seed. And the seed manifests the hearts that are honest. You know, I think about the Apostle Paul and just this kind of... It begins with a mindset. He wrote to the brethren at Rome and said in Romans 1 and verse 14, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as is in me." I always have to say that slow. That's a tongue twister. "As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." He says, with all that's in me, I'm going to give it everything that I've got. I'll bet there's some things that you do with that kind of energy and focus and tenacity. I don't know what it is, what your special interest is. But can you imagine if we all took the gospel to the people that we encounter, from the barber, the hairstylist, the clerk at the convenience store, to the person at the bank? If we, as much as is in us, would try to share the truth with them, can you imagine the transformation of this congregation in this area? We would start seeing conversions like this because there were a few Christians who were aggressive in finding those kind of opportunities, and we need to have that kind of spirit. We need to begin with that mindset and that attitude. I want to suggest to you another thing that led to this opportunity for the conversion of this Philippian jailer, and this may be one that we would not necessarily think of that often, but that is that they rejected the pressure to be in fellowship with error. You say, well, what does that have to do with teaching the Philippian jailer? Well, notice it with me. Going back to verse 16, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Obviously, whatever spirit this was, it was not from God. In verse 17, this girl followed Paul and Silas and cried out saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." That was the truth, wasn't it? But in verse 18, this she did for many days, but Paul greatly annoyed. It wasn't what he needed. It wasn't what he wanted. It wasn't God's will. While what she was saying might have been the truth, what she was implying, what it looked like is that Paul and Silas were in league with her. The way that this would appear to the people of the city of Philippi is that they were one and the same, lock, stock, and barrel. That Paul and Silas would be of the same spirit that she was of. She is endorsing them. There seems to be fellowship here, and Paul's annoyed by that. Hey, why not let the woman speak? This is free advertising, right? She brought her masters a great deal of money, so obviously there was a following there. Why not get her followers too? Why not let it just be, you know? Don't shake the apple cart. Don't mess things up. Okay, she's not a prophet. Her spirit is not from God, but she's telling the truth. We have an opportunity. You see, there is a way to rationalize these kinds of things, but Paul didn't do it. He was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. You know, the only other time that we see this happening was when Jesus or the apostles would cast out demons. Never do we find Jesus or the apostles casting out the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, or any type of gift of the Spirit in this way. So whatever this was, it was not from God. And however much truth she was telling about the Apostle Paul and Silas, they didn't want any part of it. We know the rest of the story. It was because of what Paul did here that they were thrown into prison, which led to their opportunity with the Philippian jailer. That's my point. You see, as we look at this particular situation, many would see this as something that would have sunk their opportunity. Oh, Paul, why do you have to be so proper? Why couldn't you just let it go? Now you're in prison. How's that going to work for you? How are you going to preach the gospel now? Your feet are in stocks. Why do you have to be so rigid? Why do you have to be so strong on this issue of fellowship? Paul obviously did not want to be associated with whatever that spirit was. He did not need validation from a false teacher. And so he cast it out, and there was suffering. Paul was determined to keep his fellowship pure. And I want to suggest to you, while it is maybe an unorthodox way of looking at it, that determination to keep his fellowship pure, while it looked like it sunk their opportunity, it was actually one of the things that led to this opportunity. And here's the thing. God knows where the honest souls are. And by Paul staying true to God's will concerning fellowship, God actually brought him into the presence of one who had an honest heart. And if we trust God and obey Him, He'll lead us to them as well. But I want to tell you, we will have opportunities by compromise here. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." It's that simple, brethren. When a person is not preaching the truth, they are not only not with Christ, they're actually against Him. And any rationalization or justification that somehow our being in league with them or being in fellowship with them, however partial it might be, is not going to be good for the cause of Christ. We may be able to see some temporary benefit. We may be able to rationalize and see that, well, this would increase our numbers here if we would just look the other way. But the truth is, it's not going to benefit the cause of the Lord. And Paul understood that. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 11, Paul wrote to the brethren, "There have no fellowship," not partial, "no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." He wrote to the church at Corinth in his second epistle and said in chapter 6 and in verse 14 through 17, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." What would he have had with that slave girl who had the spirit of divination? That would be an unequal yoke. It would be a fellowship that was not like. Here he is a servant of God and she is a servant of the devil. Jesus said that she would be against him. And in trying to form some league or some fellowship there is the very thing that Paul says by inspiration, don't do that. And he starts to ask a series of rhetorical questions. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" He doesn't answer his question, does he? Because the answer is obvious. The answer is none. Righteousness has no fellowship with lawlessness. What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God, as God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Look at verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you." You know, a lot of people today seem to think that our problem and the reason we're not seeing more growth in sound churches of Christ is because we're just too different from the world. We're just not in touch with the world enough. And what Paul tells us here, what the Lord tells us is, the problem is there are too many Christians that are too in touch with the world. God says, don't touch what is unclean and I will be your God. I'll walk among you. I'll be a part of you, but you cannot be in touch with those things that are lawless, without authority, with those things that are of the world. We have to understand this principle. 2 John in chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Remember, "He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He who's not with me is against me." The person who does not abide, remain within what is taught in the truth, that person does not have fellowship with God. "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you," here's our responsibility, "and does not bring this doctrine," what's our responsibility? "Do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." There's going to be a fellowship, and the fellowship is going to be you sharing in their evil deeds. That's the way it's going to go. It's going to be a one-way current. And you've got to understand that that's something you can't afford. And brethren, there are far too many folks today who are trying to rationalize in some way limited fellowship with those who no longer preach the truth. They rationalize it that it's only in this one area, or it's only over here, or we just can't really be sure about this particular topic, and therefore we can have limited fellowship. Where is that taught anywhere in the Bible? Limited fellowship. We either have fellowship or we don't. And for a lot of brethren, there is no limited fellowship. They have full fellowship with those who have digressed in the truth, as well as they would with someone who preaches the truth. And what it all boils down to is, the belief is that if we keep our fellowship pure, that we'll just end up as such a small group of people, why, we could meet in a phone booth. We just will never grow if we're going to be that true and that pure in our fellowship. I want to tell you, that's not what the New Testament is telling us. The New Testament is telling us to guard our fellowship, to be in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He says, I commend you for this. You cannot bear them. You don't have continued fellowship with them, and you're doing the right thing. There were some things that were doing wrong, but not this. This part was right. I want to tell you again, brethren, we will not gain true opportunities by compromise in regard to our fellowship. We may be able to have someone in for a gospel meeting, a preacher that is widely popular, but maybe has digressed in some area of doctrine or teaching. But we're going to ask him not to teach on that subject because he's going to bring in so many hearers. Everybody loves to listen to this man. That's not going to gain us true opportunities. We will not see genuine, sound growth as a result of that. And what we're seeing happening in so many of these congregations is that they may be adding numbers, but the same thing is happening when they are utilizing men who teach error in any form of the doctrine of Christ. The people that are gained as a result of that are generally people that are not truly committed to the cause. You know, what goes along with this is that not only did they reject the pressure to be in fellowship with error, but they were willing to suffer the consequence of keeping their fellowship pure. Here in verse 19, it says, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now we start reading about the jailer. Having received such a charge, what did he do? Did he take it easy on them? He put them into the inner prison. He fastened their feet in the stocks. There was suffering. There was absolutely suffering that followed as a result of this. And we've got to realize that there will always be a cost for keeping our fellowship pure. There was for them. And so when we reject this, you know, as I was saying, these churches that are thinking this is going to give us opportunities. I know of a church out in West Texas, and this is happening everywhere. They decided that they wanted to reach out more to the denominational people in the area, and so they started having a joint VBS with the Methodist church next door to them. Gospel preachers in many areas are determining that they're going to be a part of this ministerial alliance in their community and have joint ventures with denominational preachers just to open up an opportunity for dialogue. That's called fellowship. That's called fellowship. I tell you, my friends, there are opportunities that we have for Bible study, for debate, for open forum, for all kinds of things like this without being in league, without being in communion, without being a part of what's being done that is false. The Apostle Paul was not only willing to keep their fellowship pure, he was willing to suffer as a result of it, and there will always be suffering. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. People are going to say, you know, you must think you're the only ones going to heaven. You ever heard that before? It's intended to hurt, to cut, to embarrass us. And when that's said, we think, well, how do I respond to that? That obviously sounds tainted and it's prejudicial and I don't want that to attach to me. That's part of the suffering. You know, when we look in the context here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, going back to verse 1, he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. This doesn't mean that they're all irreligious. These may be religious people, but this is their lifestyle. unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That describes a lot of religious people. And then look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, you see that? Turn away. That's what Paul did. And he suffered because of it. And that's what this church has to do. Part of the work of the shepherds of this congregation is to guard the flock. And a part of guarding that flock has to do with its fellowship and what is being taught. And it's a terribly serious and important role and responsibility that they have. And each one of you individually has that responsibility. Accountability. For me. For Stephen. For any gospel preacher here. That if anything is taught that is not in line with what the gospel says, is to raise a question. Wait a minute. I noticed you said this. What about this over here? We can do it in a respectful way. We can do it in a way that believes the best about this person. You know, Apollos, he was a very prolific man. He was one that was a great speaker, a great orator, and he knew a lot about the scriptures. But he only knew the baptism of John. And the way that Aquila and Priscilla approached him and took him aside, they were patient with him, they shared the truth, they taught him more accurately the way of God. And look at what happened. He went on and proclaimed the truth fervently and boldly as a result of that. But we can't look the other way. We have to protect that fellowship. And what we've got to understand here is that when there are people like this, we have to turn away. We cannot, we first share the truth with them, but if they reject the truth, we have to reject them. We have to turn away and keep our fellowship pure. I know that that's something that's almost mocked and it's ridiculed and it's made fun of. As a matter of fact, that's one of the ways that we suffer for keeping our fellowship pure. And right after he says, from such people turn away, he says in verse 12, you will suffer persecution for doing that. This congregation is going to be ridiculed by some for keeping its fellowship pure here in this area. And unfortunately, you're even going to have a few darts, a few rocks thrown at you from your brethren. I remember when I was there preaching in Lubbock, Texas, the elders were very diligent at keeping our fellowship pure. As people would come in to place membership, the elders would meet with them. They would find out more about them. Certainly we understand that while savage wolves were going to come in among the church in Ephesus, they're still there today. And they come in sheep's clothing. And we need to examine. We need to ask questions. We need to know about whether or not they've obeyed the gospel. What is their marital situation? And have they ever been withdrawn from? We need to ask questions. What's wrong with that? But you know what we started hearing from brethren in area churches about that practice? Well, the joke was being told at some of the other churches in the area, non-institutional churches, that you have to fill out an application to place membership there at Indiana Avenue. Some brethren were snickering and laughing and saying, you know, it's harder to place membership there than it is to get into heaven. And that congregation is filled with that watchdog party. You know, it's one thing that we suffer from those in denominationalism, but when our own brethren are castigating and criticizing and mocking us for doing something that is not pleasant, it's not easy, and that we suffer for, but God forbid that we suffer from our own brethren. But I just want to tell you, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen here locally. It's going to happen everywhere, because as we stand apart and do that, we're going to have to trust that this is God's will, and we're going to have to understand that this is what will give us the opportunities to spread the gospel. It is not, as we are told, that that's going to sink our opportunities. It's actually going to provide those opportunities. We have to be willing to keep our fellowship pure. What was it that led to this opportunity? They were aggressive in finding opportunities. They rejected fellowship with error. They were willing to suffer to keep their fellowship pure. But what was it that led to his conversion? I know what brought them into the presence of that Philippian jailer. Now they've got an opportunity here. But what was it that led to his conversion? Number one, two Christians manifest joy in the midst of horrific adversity and suffering. Acts 16 and verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mentioned earlier, we're going to come back to this. Does this not amaze you? That their feet are in stocks. They have been beaten with many stripes. We're not even given a number. They obviously didn't count. They just beat them and beat them more. They're thrown into the dungeon. Their feet are in stocks. And what are they doing? They were vocally joyful as they sang hymns to God. How do you get there? You know, it's one thing for us to rejoice and to sing out when everything's going good and there are no church problems and things are fine in our family and everything's all right at work. But what about when things aren't working out and there's a very serious illness in the family, or there's problems, spiritual problems in our family, maybe problems in our marriage, or there's problems in the church and people are disgruntled and unhappy and there's strife and the tension is thick. How do we appear then? How do people in the world see us then? What are we like at work? What are we like at school? In those hard times, what do people of the world see about our faith and about true Christianity? Do they see joy? Or do they see a person who is miserable and down? And it seems like there's always something wrong at church or church problems that are going on. I'll tell you, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that heart. I want to tell you how Paul was able to do this with Silas. He was able to do it because he had the joy of the Lord in good times and in bad. You know, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, they said, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And I want to tell you, that's a great part of our strength in bringing people to Christ. You know, if young people only spend time around people who are miserable in marriage, how many do you think are going to get married? If young people only see husbands and wives who seem to be miserable all the time being married, they're not going to want to be a married person. And if the people around us see true Christianity as being something that we're constantly grim and down about, and boy, things are rough and we're going through hard times, and you know, it's natural. We're going to have adversity in our life. But here's what's going to draw people to Christ. When they see in us that we are able to rejoice in spite of adversity, they see something different about the faith than they do about denominationalism or any religion that calls itself Christian around us. That's what's different. And that's what we see in them. In 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 16 through 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Look at his attitude about this. And then Paul said in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." While we do not look, it has to do with our perspective. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. He says, we don't let ourselves go there. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes on where we know that we're going to go, because this is only temporary. Do you have to look away when you get a shot? When they take blood, I don't know what it is. I mean, I grew up on a farm. I've worked on animals. I've seen blood everywhere. But when they take blood out of my arm, I'd better not be looking. I just got to look away. You know, I know it's temporary. It's not going to last a long time. Think about something else. Go somewhere else in my mind. Paul says that when he's going through tribulation, he sets his mind on what he knows has foundations. This world doesn't. And this suffering doesn't either. It's temporary. It's not going to last forever. He says, "For I consider," Romans 8 and 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When Paul wrote to the brethren at Philippi, he said in chapter 1 and verses 12 through 18, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel," verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He is saying that his imprisonment is actually working out for the good of the cause of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chain, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? He says, what's my attitude about all this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. Paul was determined not to let any of these things take his joy away because, as Nehemiah tells us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. How many of us have lost our strength? Because we've lost our joy and maybe we never had it. The world needs to see genuine joy in the Lord, and they need to see it in the tough times. That doesn't mean, again, that we're oblivious to hard things, to difficult things. It means that we're balanced and we always see the good in spite of the bad. You know, as I look back here in Philippians, what I see is in chapter 3 that Paul said he had already counted all things loss. When you've already accepted that these things, these temporal things are lost, including even our health, we're all going to lose our health. Then when it's lost, you had already accepted that it wasn't yours anyway. Paul was able to do that. But he speaks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who set their mind on earthly things. Brethren, I have to wonder if sometimes when I allow the tribulation of this world, the persecution of this life, to cause me to lose my joy, and that's because I set my mind on earthly things, there's a good possibility that I've actually let myself become an enemy of the cross of Christ because I'm turning people off to being a Christian when I go through that. You want to have opportunities like this? I'm going to tell you, one of the things that led to this conversion was this man saw what was happening in that prison. And when we demonstrate joy in adversity, we show the world that we have more to live for than just ourselves, more to live for than just our things, more to live for than just our health. We can lose all of those, and we can still find joy because there's something far better that's waiting for us. Our joy in adversity will have a powerful impact on the world. Yes. Paul said, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. I also count all things loss for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Why? Paul said, I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. That would actually draw him closer to Christ when he suffered like that. That's perspective. He says, as many as are mature, have this mind. And let us be of the same mind, verse 16. Join in following my example, verse 17. Because those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their God is their belly. All they care about is how they feel and how life is today. They set their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we're waiting for. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let us not forget that. I want you to notice also that one of the things that led to his conversion was the fact that they were compassionate to their enemies. They cared about them. In verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice and said, do yourself no harm. We are all here. You know, once again, they show that they live for a higher purpose than revenge. That's impressive. You know, some of our greatest opportunities, some of our greatest prospects may come from our own enemies. As a result of each one of us choosing to be merciful and to show kindness to them when they're at their lowest point. Because no one expects that. That's not the natural response that people of the world will have. You know, in Romans chapter 12, he says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Then in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I want to tell you that's better than any graphic, that's better than any handout, that's better than any thing that we can publish and give to people to bring them to services is simple kindness to those who have persecuted us. It's genuine. And it says to them, there's something different about this congregation. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, verse 19, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that not what Paul and Silas did here? And this man gained eternal life as a result of that. And they gained a brother. One who had put their feet in stocks and sent him into the inner dungeon. You know, Paul could have said, what, this guy's got it coming. I mean, this guy's a low life. What he did to us, we weren't even tried. We didn't even get a fair trial. And look at how cruel he was to us. But that's not what they did. They were compassionate. And I want to tell you, we will gain opportunities when we show that kind of compassion to those who have not been kind to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, I have to think that this is one of the reasons that Paul was able to show that compassion. He said about himself and about the compassion that Jesus showed to him, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We need to remember how merciful and compassionate God has been toward us, so that we can show that even to our enemies. And then they simply spoke the Lord to him. They started where he was at. They spoke the Lord to him. They told him he was going to have to take up his cross and follow them. He would have to suffer too. And by speaking the word of the Lord to him, they gave purpose and meaning to his life. Romans chapter 10 says, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whoever calls the name of the Lord should be saved. And in verse 14, he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. In the end, that's where it's going to have to go. We're going to have to tell them the truth. Because faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the word of the God. We've got to share the truth. We're going to have to study it and know it in order to share it. And then, the elements of his conversion. This suicidal man humbled himself. He recognized his need of salvation. He received the word with all readiness. He quit thinking only of himself, and he washed their stripes. He sought salvation. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He repented. He believed and repented of his sins. He washed their stripes. He and his entire household had believed in God, and he was baptized. Verse 33. Immediately he and his family were baptized. He was raised from the dead, calling on the name of the Lord and washing away the bonds of Satan that drove him to that hopelessness of suicidal despair. This man reached that point. And every one of us here has that opportunity. What I want you to realize as brethren is that more people in this area need to be given this opportunity. Those that we would otherwise think, well, they wouldn't be interested. We need to think about those that are not as easily reached. And we need to reach out and we need to be aggressive in finding those opportunities and taking the gospel. We need to understand that these opportunities are here. We just need to be reaching out for them. Friends, we need to learn how to lead the most unlikely prospects to Christ. We need to manifest love for these people, genuinely. We need to speak the word of the Lord. And we need to do it with confidence in the working of God. I appreciate your kind attention this evening. Do you need salvation like this jailer? What is your condition? What is your state? What is your relationship with God tonight? I want to tell you, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can do that this evening. All things are ready. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. Confess your faith publicly in Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins, and we can assist you that you might be baptized into Christ and wash away your sins. All that can be done right here. It can be done right now. And if as a child of God you've departed from the Lord, make yourself right with Him. And if you need our prayers, we'll receive you, we'll pray with you and for you, whatever we can do to help you be ready to meet the Lord tonight. Whatever that need is, please make it known and come forward. while we stand and sing the invitation song.